Let us pray. Lord Jesus, stand among us. Speak through the words we hear, and bring to us assurance of your new life. Amen. Fear. Being afraid, terrified out of your wits. Not something many of us wish for. It's true that fear can have a positive value in helping us to be alert to danger. And it's also true that when the Bible speaks of the fear of the Lord, it means something more like a sense of awe and wonder than of being scared. But most of the time, we think of fear as a very negative thing, even a sign of mental instability when it becomes irrational. Agoraphobia, for example, the fear of going outside, is a crippling illness. And there are many other kinds of fear which can control people's behaviour. But all of us live in states of fear from time to time. Parents about what could happen to their children. All of us about what will happen to us as we get older. So I find myself thinking back to the most terrifying experiences I've had. One happened soon after I was ordained. The family next door to the manse split up, and the middle son had nowhere to live, so he lodged in a spare room for a while. One evening, he went out to a party. He came back around midnight, and shortly afterwards, I heard the most terrible screaming. He had gone into the kitchen and swallowed a lot of bleach, and he was burning up from the inside. I called 999, followed the instructions to give him a lot of milk to drink, and he was taken off to hospital. As you can imagine, it took me a long time to get off to sleep, but just as I did, the doorbell rang, and there were the police, who had come to tell me that he might not survive, and if he didn't, I would have to be a witness. Just what I wanted to hear. I spent the next few hours feeling as if waves of blackness were rolling over me. Fortunately, he did survive, although scarred. Later, he said that someone had spiked his drink. But for a long time after that, every time I heard a loud scream, it was as if it was all happening over again. The other time was quite different, but only a couple of years later. I'd gone to visit my mother's last surviving relatives in Prague, still then firmly under Russian domination. And I decided to go off on my own for a few days to hike in the High Tatra Mountains on the Czech-Polish border, what is now Slovakia. It was a fantastic experience, but for an incident which occurred on one walk. I reached what I thought was the peak when I noticed that there was a higher one, just along a ridge. So off I set. What I hadn't realised was that the ridge was extremely narrow, with sheer drops on both sides. Striding edge, for those of you who know it, only 10 times worse. Halfway along, I was paralysed by fear and panic, feeling myself to be in extreme danger and all alone. I had to summon up the last ounce of sense from somewhere and tell myself very firmly that as I had got to this point safely, I should be able to go back the same way. So I sat down and inched my way, never looking down, until I reached solid ground again. About half an hour later, descending through forests and fields, I burst into uncontrollable tears. Many of you will have your own stories about moments when fear gripped you and how this affected you afterwards. But we all experience it. Fear of the unknown, of the consequences of something we have done or said, fear of losing loved ones, and of course, of our own death. Most of the time it's manageable, but every now and again it overwhelms us. Don't you feel for the disciples on the first Easter Sunday evening? Because they had every reason to be fearful. As far as they knew, their beloved master had been executed as a criminal, and the search was on for any of his remaining followers in Jerusalem. It was dangerous to meet. No wonder they locked themselves in. They'd heard wild stories about Jesus having risen from the dead, but had dismissed them as delusions. They must have been asking each other what they should do. Should they simply pack up and go north, back to their homes in Galilee? That would surely be the safest option. In time, they'd get over the shock and life would return to something like normal. The details John gives in his account are telling. Fear and locked doors. The desperate attempt to protect themselves and keep the danger out. And that's what it's come to. All the hope inspired by the words of Jesus, his healing touch, his message of God's love, which is for everyone, not the privileged few. Fear and locked doors. No more roaming around the countryside. No crowds flocking to listen. No more attacks on closed minds and hearts in the religious establishment. Just a band of frightened people in one small room with the doors secured. And of course there are plenty of Christians in the world now, and people of other faiths too, who live in fear of persecution and sometimes pay the ultimate price. All of these are fears which come to us from the outside. But there are more insidious ones which lurk within us and rise up from deep within ourselves. Just listen for how much of our political discourse at the moment simply appeals to our fears. On that first Easter evening of fear and locked doors, suddenly, Jesus is standing among those frightened people. He speaks words of peace and forgiveness. They see his wounded hands and side. He breathes the Holy Spirit on them and sends them back into the very world they were trying to keep out. People like to speculate about how Jesus could pass through locked doors, but the real miracle is the one which can happen at any time and in any place when people meet in his name. He is the one who breaks down the barriers we so carefully put up. The barriers to protect ourselves from our fears, those we erect to keep the wrong kind of people out. You know, the poor and the sick, the ones who are not like us. The very people Jesus insisted were welcome at the feast of God's kingdom. He is the one who can help us name and confront our worst fears. But he doesn't do this by waving a magic wand. When our fears paralyze us, they build prison walls around us, and we find no way out. It is then that he may come to stand among us with words of peace and forgiveness to empower us for his service out through those doors we had locked to give ourselves protection. What happened to the disciples in the days after Jesus first came to them is not recorded except for one detail. One of them wasn't there. And when they told him, he did what any sensible person would in the face of so unlikely a tale. He insisted he could not possibly accept it unless he himself saw the wounds in the hands and side of the risen Lord. So John gives a repeat performance the following Sunday night, only with a small but subtle difference. Once again, the doors are locked. The Greek verb is the same in both cases. But now there is no mention of fear. Perhaps they have taken a small step forward. Once again, Jesus appears with words of peace, then straightway turns to Thomas, inviting him to see and to touch. The doubter is changed and makes a confession of faith beyond that of any of the other disciples, "My Lord and my God." All well and good, but John knows that the vast majority of those who read his words cannot be in the position that Thomas was. So Jesus addresses all those future followers, like us, implying that their blessing will be greater if they believe that he is risen without having seen and touched him. Seeing is believing, so it is often said, but that's only part of the story. We see barbaric cruelty, mindless violence, and human suffering on a vast scale as this century wears on, and are in no doubt that they are real. We are appalled and frightened too when the violence comes out of nowhere as people go about their ordinary business in London, Paris, Brussels, not to mention large swathes of the Middle East. On the other hand, as Christians, we dare to believe what we do not see, that such is not the way, nor the truth, nor life. When in our mind's eye or at prayer, we see Jesus standing in the midst of such scenes, speaking words of peace and forgiveness, we are putting our faith in his power to build a better world. People may say this is foolish. We say it is wise and good. People will ask for evidence, and we point to those who are the ministers of hope and healing in such places, at great risk to themselves. "But what are you going to do about it?" they ask. And we will not be altogether silent. In our own small ways, in our own little congregations of Christ's people, we express our commitment to his way in practical action, through giving of money and time, and in acts of compassion and support. Because we believe that no door is so firmly locked that Christ cannot pass through it. That no human heart is so closed to the possibilities of love that Christ cannot transform it from the inside. That no child of man is so far from the grace of God that Christ cannot meet it on the road and lead it home. It's the author of John's epistles, another John, who tells us that perfect love casts out fear. I sometimes wonder how people can ever have thought it right to use fear as a weapon to make people conform. For many centuries, the fear of hellfire was used to bludgeon them into belief. which seems absolutely alien to the gospel. Fear cannot save souls, rebuild lives, heal wounds, let alone make countries great again. And yet, even in those days, there was a quite different tradition which told us that we were to love God not out of hope of heaven or fear of hell, not for reward or to escape punishment, but simply because God was God. You will find it in Catholic devotion of the 16th century when hellfire was often on the lips of preachers. You will find it in the theology of John Calvin, the reformer. And it's even there in Cervantes' Don Quixote, where Sancho Panza, the fat squire, remembers having heard his village priest preach about it. Perfect love casts out fear. It follows that if we still live in the shadow of our fears, we have not yet fully understood or experienced the fullness of love. What then of our greatest fear, death? I thought long and hard about saying this, but I'm going to. Last Wednesday, I had dinner with a very dear academic friend, an expert on St. Ignatius Loyola, founder of the Jesuits. We've collaborated on a number of projects, and we still do. He came to worship here almost exactly a year ago, after a conference we'd organised in Oxford for the 500th anniversary or birthday of St. Teresa of Avila. Early in February, his wife suffered a massive stroke, and 4 days later, on Ash Wednesday, she died. Terry and his two sons kept vigil by her bedside, and as we sat, he talked about what had happened. He's a Roman Catholic. Jennifer, his wife, was an Anglican, both of them with a very deep faith. She had been able to speak, if with difficulty, for the first couple of days, then began to slip away and could only be reached by touch. It wasn't, Terry said, that his sense of loss was any the less, but that precious time of communication they had been able to share had taken away the sting, the evil of death. Of course it doesn't always happen like that, but that remarkable testimony, so recent and so real, tells us something. Not that we can shrug death off or take refuge in facile assurances, but that Jesus stood among them during those days so full of sadness and yet so rich, and drew the fear and the sting. That is his way. He stands among us, crucified and risen, when the darkness threatens to overwhelm. He is in our midst whenever we meet in his name with words of peace and forgiveness, with a gift to inspire us and a call to be his ministers in the world. And here and now, he comes to us as one unseen through the elements of bread and wine as we reenact the story of God's love from creation to the end. And though unseen, he comes in ways which we see and touch and handle as life given for the world, as the power of resurrection ever to make new, as that perfection of love of which fear itself is afraid. Amen.